One way that we could describe the message of the good news of the gospel is this: from deepest red to whitest white. Deepest red to whitest white. The Jews revered the prophet Isaiah almost as much as they did Moses. Such was their respect for this remarkable servant of God. Let me just give you a few minutes background to this, for those of you that might not be familiar with Isaiah and the Old Testament, or any of the Bible perhaps. The Old Testament prophets were God's spokesmen, often, but not always, during times of spiritual decline. And they were constantly reminding, warning, promising, and pleading with God's people, reminding them of the God who they'd abandoned, but who was ready to receive them back if only they would repent of their sins and turn to him. Warning them of God's impending judgment because of their sins if they would not repent. Promising that God will never abandon or forsake his people, and that his promised salvation by means of his chosen Messiah is not far away. Pleading that they would return to the Lord in repentance, that they might know again God's blessing, protection, and favour, such is the grace of God. That's a rather simplified summary, but it'll do for this evening. The remarkable thing about the Old Testament prophets is that whilst they were addressing real spiritual, social, political situations in their day, the things that they wrote down also contain eternal truth, which is bang up to date for us today. And some of them, and Isaiah especially, they are full of references to those things which would be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah contains many references to spiritual truths which will be very familiar to anyone who may only have read the New Testament. You'll hear a lot of New Testament themes in the book of Isaiah. This, of course, should not come as any surprise to us, because the Bible, from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, is God's revelation. 66 books, but one book. Over 40 authors, yet only one divine author. We're going to spend about 8 Sundays between now and Christmas looking at the gospel according to Isaiah. Now, we don't know much about his personal life other than what we're told in verse 1 of the first chapter. He was the son of Amoz. Now, Isaiah lived in and around the city of Jerusalem, and he lived during that period when Israel had become a divided nation. Let me give you a very brief summary if you're not familiar with this time when Isaiah was around. The nation of Israel, under the kingship of David and then Solomon, it had been a very great and prosperous nation. But after Solomon, there were very fierce political rivalries and ambitions, and that led to a split within the nation. And 10 tribes, continuing to be known as Israel, were in the north of the country. They took the city of Samaria as their capital city, and just 2 tribes were in the south with Jerusalem as their capital. Now, of those 2 tribes in the south, Judah was the larger of the 2 tribes, but it was also the more significant of those 2 tribes for a number of reasons. It was the tribe of David and Solomon, and it was the tribe from which the promised Messiah would come. And so they adopted the name of Judah. And so during this period, we read about Israel and Judah. The split in the nation occurred just under 1,000 years before Christ. It was about 930 BC when that split occurred in the nation. And from that point, both Israel in the north and Judah in the south had their own succession of kings. And it's all recorded in the Old Testament in the two books of Kings and the two books of Chronicles. You can find it all laid out for you there. Now, once they'd split, Israel survived for only about 200 years. And then they were conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. And those 10 northern tribes lost their identity forever from that point on. Those who were not killed or carried away into slavery intermarried with all the surrounding nations. And the remnant, the people that were left, became the despised Samaritans who we read about in the New Testament. Judah managed to survive for a little bit longer, until eventually they were captured in 586 BC. And the person responsible for that was King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. Some of you will have heard of him. Jerusalem was ransacked as a city, but many of the people survived, having been taken to Babylon as captives. And Daniel's story, the lion's den and all that, that occurs there. He was one of those taken away into captivity into Babylon at that time in their history. But some of them survived. And some of the people of Judah returned to Jerusalem, first under Zerubbabel and then under Ezra and Nehemiah. And Jerusalem was re-established once more. And that's where Old Testament history concludes. And the curtain is drawn. And then there's a gap of 400 years before the New Testament begins. So Isaiah, he's based in Jerusalem during this period of split. And he has been called by God to minister to the people of Judah. His ministry lasted for at least 60 years. There's some debate as to how long it was exactly, but at least 60 years. Some say perhaps as long as 80. In the opening of Isaiah there, you have the names of the kings of Judah who were reigning during the time that Isaiah ministered. He came in towards the end of the reign of King Uzziah and went right through to Hezekiah. So that's about 740 BC through to about 680. So that's a brief summary of what's actually going on here and who Isaiah is and where he is. And the opening chapter of Isaiah is really very helpful because it really is a summary and a précis of everything else that's going to follow. If you want to know what the whole book of Isaiah is about, read chapter 1. And everything else is an expansion of that chapter and fills in all kinds of detail. But chapter 1 really gives us a great summary of what's going on and what it's all about. Of all the key elements that Isaiah builds upon throughout its 66 chapters, it's a long book, I want to show you that there are things contained within it that are really relevant for today. Isaiah is talking about issues that faced the people of Judah back then. But they're all issues that we have to deal with today. And the truths that he addresses to the people back then are the truths that God needs us to hear today. And so that's what we're going to look at. Now, of course, you could study the book of Isaiah, going into great detail, taking it in its historical context and referring everything back to the books of Kings and Chronicles. That's a very legitimate way of studying the book of Isaiah. But that's not what we're going to be doing in this short series. We're going to be looking at key gospel truths that Isaiah brings out as he writes to the Lord's people. And so if you have the chapter open, I'd encourage you to do that. We're going to look at a number of things from those first 20 verses this evening. And we'll do it under a number of different headings. Here's heading number one. Judah's problem is our problem. Judah's problem is my problem. Judah's problem is your problem. Why? Well, for a number of reasons. First of all, we have turned our backs on the one to whom we belong. Look at what he says towards the end of verse 2. They have rebelled against me. And Isaiah says, even an ox and a donkey has got more sense than you. An ox knows who its master and owner is. A donkey knows who its master and owner is. You don't. There's more wisdom in a donkey's head than there is in yours. That's a bit of an insult, really, to us, isn't it? After all, we're intelligent, sensible people. There's more wisdom in that brain of a donkey than there is in you. Because you've forgotten whose you are. Now, that's quite an accusation. But don't we live in a world where we've forgotten whose we are? You'll see endless TV programs, especially on the BBC, in which all kinds of experts will present their views as to our origins and as to how this whole world came into existence. And in every single case, as we see Isaiah saying in verses 2 and 3, God is nowhere to be seen or found. Why? They have forgotten him and they've rebelled against him. They have less nous than a donkey or an ox. They've chosen not to know the God who owns them. They will not even consider God, just like Judah wouldn't. And so we have men, you know their names. David Attenborough, well, his presenting career is probably almost at an end now. But for several decades, he's been at the forefront of this. The latest golden boy is Professor Brian Cox. There's the team on the BBC's successful Spring and Autumn Watch programmes. And they're all forging successful careers on the back of this. And tens of thousands of others in the scientific community are as well around the world. And it's all symptomatic of this one basic problem that we've all got. We've turned our backs on the one to whom we belong. We've abandoned him. That was Judah's problem. It's our problem too. Second problem. We've chosen a path of sin over righteousness. Look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, forsaken the Lord. This is strong language. They've chosen a path of sin over righteousness. It's not just about science, is it? Is not verse 4 an accurate description of our nation today? Our leaders in government are also taking us along this path as they dismantle piece by piece the biblical foundations upon which many things in our nation were founded. They insist that this is progress, this is equality, this is diversity. But we know because God's word tells us plainly at the end of verse 4, they have turned away backward. It is backward. They're going in reverse. They think they're moving forward. They're not. The Bible says they're going backwards. This isn't progress. This is ruin. This isn't evolution. This is degeneration. This is not enlightenment. This is ever-increasing darkness. We're just like Judah. We've chosen a path of sin over righteousness as a nation, and we see it all around us. Thirdly, look at verses 5 and 6. We're infected by the vilest disease. Now, I mentioned this morning we were going through some of the words that the Bible uses to describe sin, but what a description of sin we have here in these two verses. It's a fascinating description of sin. A whole new angle compared to the things that we looked at this morning. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, no soundness in it. And then at the end of verse 6, you've got this almost grotesque picture of this body that is just a mass of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. It's oozing pus and infection, the open wounds that can't be healed. No ointment can touch it. What a grotesque picture. But God says that's what sin is like. That's the effect that it has. What a picture it is. Now, of course, Isaiah has in mind a whole nation here, because he's writing to the nation of Judah. But this is also an amazingly accurate and helpful description and summary of the effect of sin in every individual. In our sinful state before God, that's what we're like. We stink. We do. The sickness affects the whole of the head and the whole of the heart. Do you notice? The head. We're no longer able to think the way we should. The heart. All our affections and desires are completely infected. We've lost all capacity to be the kind of people that God created us to be. Look at the opening phrase in verse 6. You see, there's no aspect of our being which has not been infected and ruined by sin. From the sole of the foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Now, that's what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of total depravity. That's what it means. There is no part of you that hasn't been affected. There's no part of you that's got away with it. There's no part of you that's remained sound and clean and whole. Every aspect of our being, all of our faculties have been irreparably damaged by sin. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head. It doesn't matter where we chop you in half, sin. In terms of our spirituality and in terms of our morality, we're like a person who's covered head to toe in wounds and bruises, putrefying sores that refuse to heal and for which mankind can find no cure. We've never found a cure. We can't find an ointment that works. You see, ladies and gentlemen, sin is not being a little bit naughty. Men and women are not just slightly misguided. They are mortally wounded and dying. Fourth thing. The whole nation is devastated. Look at verse 7. A scene of utter desolation, a scene of no hope, no future. Imagine a landscape being produced with computer imagery by a filmmaker who wants to depict a landscape post-apocalypse. Just imagine the. You can go up onto the top of Everton Brow and look over the city. You might have seen that view. Did you see that series about Cilla Black? They had a view from the top of Everton Brow there. You can go and have a look. Wonderful vista over the city. Now just imagine what that would have looked like during the Blitz, during the Second World War. Just utter devastation. That's the picture Isaiah wants us to have in our heads about what sin does to a nation. And what it does to me, the whole nation is devastated. And yet, just like in the middle of the London Blitz in World War II, amidst the smoke and carnage, St. Paul's Cathedral stood untouched. There are places in the city that are not touched. There is a shaft of light. Did you see the shaft of light in verses 8 and 9? The daughters of Zion left as a booth in a vineyard, a hut in a garden of cucumbers as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. This city, God would have wiped off the face of the earth, but he hasn't. He hasn't. Why? Well, God is gracious, he's kind, he's slow to anger. But he does have his people there. In the midst of this grotesque scene, the Lord's people are there. They're few in number, but they're there. There's a shaft of light in the midst of the devastation. And while those few are there, there is hope. Christian believer, while the Lord's people are in this land, there is hope. There is, because there's someone to preach the gospel. Now, in Isaiah's day, he was referring to those few who in their hearts were still true Jews. He was referring to those who, although they were a very small minority, they were despised and they were overlooked by the majority, despite everything that was going on around them. Despite that terrible picture that Isaiah portrays, they still loved the Lord and they still worshipped him in spirit and in truth. His people were there. They were healthy in the midst of the plague. If you've done your history during the time of the Black Death, you'll know that there were certain individuals that for some reason were immune to the disease. And there's health in the middle of death. They're in their right mind and they have a right heart before God. Israel, Judah, they'd known much better times, but even in the midst of this scene, the Lord has his people. They can always be found. And you know, this is true today. All around the globe, in the darkness of communism and atheism, in the growing darkness of atheism and humanism and secularism and evolution in our own nation, and under the oppression of man-made religion that we see all around the world, God has always had his people, and he has his people still. And sometimes they've only been few in number, or so it seems. And yet some of you will know that sometimes, years later, we discover that actually there were more than we thought. And sometimes in those countries that were hard oppressed by communism or atheism or other world religions, at some point later the Lord blesses and moves and that oppression is lifted, and we discover there were far more believers there than we ever imagined. Here in the UK in 2014, don't we as a nation seem to be very much like the land of Judah right now? And Israel up north was faring no better. That's not a slight at Scotland, by the way. It's just Israel. A nation in steady decline, aren't we? But the Lord has his people. Now, we might feel that just like the description in Isaiah, we might feel that we're not much more than a garden shed. Some of you might be thinking, well, if only we had at least a garden shed. But we're God's garden shed. That's the difference. And then in verses 10 to 15, which we're not going to look at in any detail, but there we see what is really a description of the self-righteous acts of people who've convinced themselves that there is no way that God could ever decide that they are not good enough. And yet God detests everything that they're doing. They're keeping all kinds of feasts. They're making all manner of sacrifices. They're going through all kinds of religious rituals. And God just isn't interested in any of it. So much so that when they pray, he is not even listening to them. They are praying in a vacuum. And you know, if you've ever spoken to unconverted people today, you'll discover exactly the same kind of attitude. If there is a God, he could not possibly think that I am not good enough to get into his heaven. And that probably was the attitude of the people in Judah. But look at what God says of such people. You can read it through in, for yourselves later on this evening if you want. Verse 11, God says, I've had enough of you. Verse 12, you're trampling all over what I established. Verse 13, what you're doing is futile, and I will no longer put up with your supposed good deeds while you are up to your necks in sin. Verse 14, I hate your supposed goodness. Verse 15, even if you think you're praying, I do not listen to people like you. This is stern stuff. It was for the people of Judah. It's no less stern for us today, is it? But you see, in the midst of all this bleakness and in the midst of all this blackness, when you think God would be well within his rights to wash his hands of them all, Isaiah brings from God a remarkable word of hope. And through Isaiah, God reveals his heart and his nature towards the people who have turned away from him. A heart of unimaginable tenderness and grace and mercy. Let's look at verse 16 and 17. God requires three commandments of them. Wash, put away, or stop, or cease, and learn to do good. And he gives some examples of doing good. Now, the wash yourselves and the make yourselves clean, that's referring to spiritual purity on the inside. That's about getting our heads and our hearts right again with God. They need to be cleansed and renewed. Our hearts and our heads need to be cleansed and renewed. Our thoughts, our desires, our affections, our priorities, they all need to be renewed and cleansed. And once that's done, our outward conduct will change because we'll be walking a new path. Now, the issue is this. Given the state that we're described to be in verses 2 to 7, what chance do we have of achieving this? How can we possibly wash ourselves? How can we possibly make ourselves clean? How can someone in that bodily state possibly make themselves well again? This is what God requires, but are we capable of doing it? Is God suggesting that we can somehow heal ourselves, reform ourselves, restore ourselves before him? One of the chief lessons, you see, that we have to understand from the Bible is this. God lays down commands and requirements for us that we can never attain. We say, well, what is the point of that? What is the point of God laying down commands and requirements if we can't attain them? What's he playing at? Is he playing games with me? No, he's not. The point is, as the Apostle Paul would later explain more fully in the New Testament, these commands and requirements are given to impress upon us just how desperate and hopeless our state is before God. They're given so that we will turn back to God and confess, Lord, unless somehow this is done for me, there's no hope. And you see, when Isaiah brought these words from God, the nation of Israel had been in possession of Psalm 51, written by David, for about 300 years. What did David say 300 years prior to this? At the beginning of Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and my iniquity and cleanse me. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There it is, you see. It's been there for them for 300 years. God will do what we can't. God will do it if we call out to him like David did. They've had these words for several centuries, and the answer for them is the same for us today. Because God is abounding in mercy. Because God is full of loving kindness. Because God has a multitude of tender mercies. And we may come to him to receive from him as a gift what we cannot do for ourselves. As Paul will say, 8 centuries after Isaiah, by grace you've been saved through faith. It's the gift of God. What do we read right towards the end of our Bibles, in 1 John? The blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will cleanse us. because of Christ. You see, there's a promise, there's a guarantee of promised grace. There's a guarantee of promised grace. The description of our sinfulness being transformed from scarlet and red to white and wool is significant. Snow and wool are pictures that John uses to describe the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14. Exactly the same words are used. Now, this is going to be so important. John, some of you will know this, John is giving a description of a vision of Christ that he sees. And he's describing different aspects of Christ's person. And amongst the things he sees is this: his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, why is that significant? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. God says in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. Let us reason together. Now, is this an invitation from God that we get our heads together and see if we can't work something out? No. Is this God saying, I'm over here, you're over there, let's see if we can meet somewhere in the middle? No. Is God saying to us, let's get around the negotiating table, see if we can work something out? No. This is an invitation from God for us to come and see that these things are so. And for us to acknowledge our hopelessness and our helplessness and to trust in the guarantee of promised grace. The words of Isaiah, like the words of David, are an anticipation of a coming event that will supply everything that's being promised and spoken of, an event which will bring to fruition God's promise of salvation and cleansing and washing and renewing. The Saviour will come. Jesus will die as the substitute for sinners. All our sins will be paid for in full. And for each one who will turn to Christ, there is cleansing and forgiveness of sin. You see, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ outpoured on Calvary is the penalty for our sins, and through Christ pouring out his blood for us, we can be made clean on the inside. That is how being washed in blood makes us white. That's how we go from deepest red to whitest white. You see, to each one who turns to Christ, the very righteousness of Christ himself will be given, which is why the degree of cleansing spoken of in Isaiah as wool and white as snow matches the description of Christ's righteousness in Revelation. Christ's righteousness in Revelation is being spoken of as wool and white as snow. And Isaiah and other places in the Bible say you can have exactly the same. You can have exactly the same degree of righteousness and cleanness that Christ has. Isn't that remarkable? You see, it's 66 books, but it's one book. And it's over 40 human authors, but it's one author. You can be washed clean of all of your sin because of Christ. You can be healed forever because of Christ. And verses 19 and 20 conclude with a warning, which is as stark for us today as it was for them then. Two options. Blessing, if you'll trust and obey. Condemnation, if you refuse. Ladies and gentlemen, that's your choice. But God loves and gives. He's full of grace. He's full of mercy. Come to him through Christ. The answer to our helpless state before God is to be able to answer yes to the opening lines of that hymn that we just sang. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the gospel, my friend. Are you? And if you are, you'll be able to sing in full assurance and gratitude the words of our closing song. It's a very short song of praise and worship. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives me life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice and washes me whiter than the snow. My Jesus, God's precious sacrifice.